Let's read together from God's Word. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By His power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and He will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ Himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh, but he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Father, we ask even now that you would open our eyes, that you would give us light, and that you would help us to see wonderful things in your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, the Lord Jesus actually said to the Apostle Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. In other words, Jesus is saying that God's power comes into our lives through weakness and struggle. You hear that? God's power comes into our lives through weakness and through our struggles. So what we're doing this summer is each week we're looking at the most important areas of our lives, things like sex and money and relationships and work and school and all these things, and we're asking the question, how is God at work in my struggle with this area? And this week we're looking at our struggle with money. I mean, did you think we were talking about sex tonight? I just said that because I knew that if I said we were talking about money, nobody would come. No, I'm just kidding. We're talking about sex tonight. But we are talking about money in a few weeks, so I'm just saying, you know, the Lord Jesus talked more about money than he did about sex, so I think he's trying to tell us something there. No, we're talking about sex tonight, and we're talking about our struggle with sex. Now, what is that struggle? Think about our culture's view of sex. What do we say in our culture? Sex is just physical, right? Sex is an appetite. It's like food. You know, if you're feeling hungry, you eat. If you're feeling sexy, you have sex. It's just an appetite. It's only physical. And we can say this, and while it sounds great to say it publicly, to say it in books and magazines and in commercials and on TV, and while it sounds really, really open-minded and forward-thinking and non-repressive, we know that sex really has far more power. If we're willing to be honest with ourselves, we know it has far more power than we acknowledge. I mean, think about all the different ways that sex impacts our lives. I want to talk about a few things tonight. And I want to be gentle and careful about it, but at the same time, I want to be honest about it, because in order to understand the truth about sex, we have to acknowledge the power that sex has in our lives. You know, for instance, why is sexual abuse so devastating? No matter how old or young you were when it happened, why does it have such long and lasting influence and effects in our lives? Why is it that it seems like it's almost impossible to get over something like that? If sex is just physical, why is that? Or why is it that the vast majority of rapes are never reported? Depending on what study you read, depending on the studies, between 91 and 95% of all rapes are never reported. If sex is just physical, why would women be willing to report other violent crimes but not rape? You know, the culture around us says that this is just physical, but these things don't add up. It doesn't make sense. You know, now somebody could say, well, you know, of course, if you do something like that to another human being against their will, of course that's wrong, and it's going to have effects in their life. But hey, if both people are, you know, mutually consenting, or if you're just keeping it to yourself, if you're not hurting anybody, well then, hey, you're free to do whatever you want. But again, if we think about it, it doesn't make sense, because why is it that pornography, for instance, is consistently linked to both men and women's ability, inability, that is, to form intimacy and build relationships with each other? If sex is only physical, even if you're just keeping it to yourself, you know, you're not even harming anybody else, then why is it that pornography is consistently linked to things like relational dysfunction, sexual dysfunction, and divorce? Or what about cohabitation? You know, that's, hey, mutually consenting adults, we're not hurting anybody, and we're just doing this together, and what's wrong with that? Well, there was an article in the New York Times just this past April called The Cohabitation Effect, and although typically it did not pronounce any judgment, any moral judgment in the article about cohabitation, nonetheless, stridently reaffirmed all of the data, all of the surveys, all of the statistics that show that cohabitation, that is, sex outside of marriage, is consistently linked, not to people staying married and having happy marriages, but consistently linked to things like people not getting married, or if they do, they have less satisfying marriages, and they will end up, statistically speaking, more likely to get divorced. If sex is just physical, why is that? If it's okay to do it with mutually consenting folks, if you just keep it to yourself, if you're not hurting anybody, why are all these things true? Why is it that sex outside of the covenant of marriage makes our lives more complicated, more debilitated, and more painful? It's because sex is not just physical. It's not just physical. Outwardly and publicly, we deny the power that sex has. But inwardly, we yearn for the very power we deny, right? I mean, inwardly, we yearn for the beauty and the intimacy and the power and the wildness and the safety and the wholeness and the unity that sex brings to our lives. We yearn for the very power that we deny. And that means that if you're not married here tonight, one of the things you would struggle with is this notion that I can play with fire and I won't get burned. I can light this match, you know, and I can enjoy its warmth and its pleasure and its comfort, but I can control it. It won't hurt me. But then you light that match, and the next thing you know, it's a raging fire, and you're caught in the middle of it. Or if you're, maybe you have lit that match, and maybe you did get caught in the fire, and maybe you found out you couldn't control it, and you've experienced things. You found that you've been hurt in a place that nobody can see, in a way that no one else can heal, and you know that something happened to you. You got hurt, and you're struggling to find hope, struggling to understand why and how that was, and you need hope and healing and restoration for what you've experienced. Now, how are we going to find that? This passage is a great place to look, because there are few things in this world that are more central to the core of who we are as human beings than sex. And if we want to understand and find hope for our sex lives, then this is a great place to look. And we actually see three things in this passage. We see the integrative purpose of sex, we see the disintegrative power of sex, and we see the redemption of sex. There's integrative purpose, disintegrative power, and finally, redemption. First, the integrative purpose of sex. Now, we can't understand God's purpose for sex unless we also understand our bodies and who we are as human beings. And fortunately, Paul talks a lot about both here. The first thing we need to understand, and we have to do a little homework here, is that the Corinthians lived in a culture that was dominated by the philosophy of Plato. Now, Plato's philosophy said that this physical material world, including our bodies, is debased. It's defiling, and that's because the world of ideas, the world of reason, that's the best world. That's the highest good. That's the thing we all should be striving for, and it's the spiritual world. So this physical material world is just kind of for the time being. And what we really need to be striving for is the world of reason and logic and spirituality. There's a division between the physical and the spiritual. And that view has persisted throughout the centuries, even in Christianity. I mean, your average evangelical Christian of the 21st century believes that the goal of salvation is to escape this evil, broken world and escape to heaven to some disembodied experience and existence with God, right? That's what most people think. And that view is prevalent in all kinds of other religions as well. It's present in Hinduism. It's present in Buddhism. It's even present in a lot of like what we would call non-religious forms of spirituality nowadays. You know, have you ever heard the phrase, we're not human beings trying to have a spiritual experience. We're spiritual beings trying to have a human experience. Have you ever heard that? There's this division in our culture between the physical and the spiritual. There's a distinction that we make. We try to keep them apart as though they were somehow separated. And one of the things we have to understand is that the Bible says that is absolutely false. The Bible from page one teaches that the body, the physical material world, is good. And that our bodies are good and that God likes it. He created it and he said, I like this stuff and I'm going to keep it going. Paul actually talks about this right at the beginning of the text. He says in verse 14, he says that the ultimate goal of salvation is not a disembodied existence, but a resurrected body in a renewed creation. Look, in verse 14 he said, God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead and he will raise us also. And just to drive his point home, as if we weren't clear on that, he says in verse 19 that the Christian's body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You see, not only are we going to have resurrected bodies in the future, but our bodies right now. God is making his home in our bodies. Now, that would have been unthinkable to the Greeks in that day and age. The body, the home, the presence of God in the body? It doesn't make any sense. But the consistent teaching of the Bible from page one, God created the heavens and the earth. He created the physical material world. He created our bodies. And he said, I like it. It's good. And I'm going to keep it going. Even though we have ruined this world through our sin, through our rebellion, God says, I'm not ditching the world. I'm not ditching human bodies. I'm going to renew them. And it is told, that story is told on every page of Scripture. The ultimate goal is not some disembodied existence away from here. The goal, the ultimate goal of salvation is a resurrected body in a renewed creation. But it's even deeper than that. We need to understand that not only are our bodies good, we need to understand that our bodies are not one part of who we are, and that we also have these other separate, distinct parts that, like our mind and our soul and our spirit and our emotions, that you kind of put all these things together to create a human being, kind of like you're piecing them together like the Frankenstein monster. That's not who we are as human beings. The Bible says that you don't have a soul, you don't have a body, you don't have a mind. You are a human being. The Bible talks about the human being by saying that we are people of integrity, and that means integrity in the sense of the word integer, which means one. Human beings are integrative beings. We are whole beings. And that means that you can't do something with your body that doesn't have effects on the rest of your life. You can't do something with your body that doesn't have effects on your mind or your emotions. And likewise, you can't do something with your mind or your emotions or your heart that doesn't have effects on your bodies. I mean, doctors will tell you this. If you ask a doctor, they'll tell you that you can have anxiety that will actually cause physical harm to your body, maybe even cancer. Jesus talked about this all the time, too, when he said that sin, Mark 7, he was talking about, where does sin come from? Sin comes from the heart. He said, sin comes from inside of you. But then he turned around and he said, but the way you know what's inside someone's heart is by looking at what they do with their bodies. What do they do with their actions? You see, there's a reciprocal relationship between these things. You can't do something with your body that doesn't have effects on the rest of who you are as a human being. We are integrative beings. We are whole beings. Now, what does all of this have to do with sex? Why are we talking about all of this? What does all of this have to do with our sex lives? Only when you understand the integrative nature of who we are as human beings can you then understand the integrative purpose of sex. Because right at the beginning of this passage, Paul quotes a couple of slogans, you see, that were popular in the Corinthian culture of the day. In verse 12, he quotes the first slogan, everything's permissible for me. It was a little slogan they had. What it means is that every person is free to decide for him or herself what's right for them. Whatever works for you, be your own boss. Go ahead and do it. Sound familiar? The next slogan is in verse 13. He says, food for the stomach and stomach for the food. This was their attitude toward sex. It's only physical. It's an appetite. If you feel hungry, eat. If you feel sexy, have sex. You can have, as long as you're not hurting anybody else, hey, you're your own boss. Whatever you want to do, whatever works for you, go for it. And that's the world they lived in. That's the mindset they had to work with. And so Paul has to remind them what sex really is. He says it right there in verse 16, that when you have sex, you are uniting yourself with that person. He says, do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? And that word unite, that's a fascinating word. The word actually means to glue or to bond. Imagine you were a woodworker and you wanted to form a joint between two pieces of wood. And one of the best and most beautiful joints is the dovetail joint. And you fashion that joint out of two pieces of wood. And it comes together like that. And the pieces fit together beautifully and perfectly. And that word unite means that what you do next is you take some high-powered epoxy and you squeeze it into that joint. That's what unite means. And Paul is saying that's what's happening in sex, but he goes even further and he says that it's supposed to happen in the context of marriage. Because he quotes Genesis 2 and he says the two will become one flesh. Sex is the expression of the deepest commitment possible. It's a covenant act. Sex is marriage epoxy. That's what it is. You squeeze it into something that's already happened. That commitment that you've made when you marry someone, you're doing something with your body in sex that is already true of the rest of you. Because when you marry someone, you say to them, I belong to you, all of me. I am yours emotionally. I am yours volitionally. I am yours spiritually. I am yours legally. And I am also yours physically. You are doing something in sex with your body that is also true of the rest of your being, because we are integrative beings. And therefore, to unite yourself in sex with another integrative being is an integrative act. And that means, by the way, that you can't do something with your body that's not going to have effects on the rest of who you are. Which leads us to our second point, which is the disintegrative power of sex. Now, why is Paul so worked up about this issue? Why is this such a big deal? You know, why is he using such strong language in this passage? Because outside of marriage, sex is powerfully disintegrative. If you do it within the context of marriage, sex is an incredibly integrative thing. But if you do it outside of marriage, it has disintegrative power in your life. If it's attempting to do something with your body that isn't true of the rest of you. You know, when two people who aren't married have sex, what they're doing is they're coming together and they're creating this joint, this epoxy joint. They're like epoxy together, but then because they aren't married, when they come apart, it's like ripping the joint apart. And you can't do that without leaving a piece of yourself behind. Because of the integrative nature of sex, when you have sex in the context of marriage, it is the most incredibly integrative thing you can do, because you are strengthening the bond that already exists between you and your married partner. But if you have sex with someone you're not married to, in other words, if you do something with your body that isn't true of your heart, your mind, and your will, then what you're actually doing is taking something that's meant to unite you to another person and having it tear you apart. That's why Paul says in verse 18 that all other sins a man commits are outside of his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. When you have sex with someone you're not married to, you hurt yourself. In the deepest parts of your being, you hurt yourself. Oh, it doesn't feel like that at the time, right? I mean, you know, at first it feels good. It feels like wonderful. It feels whole. At the moment you felt something, you felt the power of sex, the power to bond and to fill and to affirm and to heal. There is something inside each one of us that yearns for the beauty and the intimacy and the integration and the wholeness that comes as a result of sex. But if you try to do that outside of the covenant of marriage, you take something that was meant to join you to another person, and it actually rips you apart. You know, when someone pays attention to you, it feels good. when you get close to someone, that feels good. And it's natural to want to engage more closely with that person, to experience what you feel you're already being drawn to, because sex is so incredibly powerful. But if you try to do that outside of marriage, it will just leave you feeling emptier. If you try to do that outside of marriage, it will just leave you feeling hungrier than you were when you went in the first place. The thing that's meant to make you one with another person will tear you apart. I was talking with our senior pastor, Dan, about these things earlier this week, and he said, oh, you have to read this this article I just read. And he sent it to me. It's a book review, actually, in a famous literary magazine, and it's written by a woman, and in the course of this review, she's actually frankly honest about her own sexual history. And it's heartbreaking. She talks about the encounters she had in high school and college, which she calls her initiation into a new kind of pain. Well, why would she say that? Because the boys she was with weren't really interested in the kind of epoxy that marriage is meant to be. They weren't even really interested in her as a person. They were mostly just interested in a physical act for which she just happened to be the person that was right there for that. And she said that even though that happened, that as brief and as impersonal as that momentary encounter was, that it awakened something inside of her. But nonetheless, as soon as it was over, she found herself, as she says, alone with a monstrous need set loose inside my chest. Wow. And she goes on to talk about her experiences with multiple boyfriends and online pornography and how her concept of what sex is and her ability to find fulfillment in sex, to even enjoy it at all, were further and further shaped by these things, to the extent that she eventually just gave up hope that the deepest needs of her heart, all the longings of her heart for the true power of sex, that those things could ever become true in her life. She talks about a conversation she had with a friend, and she said that they were talking about their sexual encounters in high school, and that the word that came up over and over again as they were talking together was disconnected. Disconnected. Disintegrated. For her, sex had become something that was purely animalistic, purely physical, so that in fact, this is what she says about herself: deprived of the capacity to respond to the often convoluted demands of my will. See something that's going on inside of her. I can experience sex as pure sensation, purely physical, immune to striving and analysis. It's sexy to be freed of the complications of my own needs and the elusive but constant fear that they will not be met. Still, she says, it makes me sad to think that my arousal is based in crude animality. I want sex to be a shared delight so strong it releases me from the strictures of everyday living. I will always want sex to be more than the physical act of intercourse it will always insist on being. You realize what she's saying has happened to her? She has hurt herself. In the deepest part of her being, we all yearn for the integration, for the wholeness, for the bonding, for the intimacy that sex brings to our lives. But if we try to get that outside of the marriage commitment, outside of the marriage covenant, we actually hurt ourselves. We tear ourselves apart. We disintegrate ourselves. Do you see, by the way, contrary to what our culture says, that this is an incredibly high and exalted view of what sex really is? Sex is marriage epoxy. God invented it. He delights in it. And he says, I want you to do this as an expression of your covenant love for one another. I want you to pour epoxy into that joint, into that bond that exists between you two. And I want you to enjoy it and treasure it and delight in it. This is what God wants for us as married people. But if you're not married, then the challenge for us, the challenge for you if you're not married, is to wait and save yourself for your future spouse. You know, married folks, save yourself. I don't want to see the disintegration we've just been talking about happen to you, and that's why we need to talk about this. We need to understand what it is we're doing, what it is we're getting into when we get involved with this. Because if you use sex outside of marriage, it will actually tear you apart. It will actually weaken your ability to commit and to build intimacy. people who have had these kinds of experiences over and over and over again, instead of finding that they're able to more closely connect with people, they find that their ability to connect and have intimacy and commitment is vastly deteriorated as a result of these sexual encounters. Do you see how incredibly disintegrative this can be if used wrongly? Now, some of you haven't gone there yet. You haven't lit the match, and I'm praying and I want to encourage you, don't light that match. Stay away from that fire. Save yourself. And save yourself to truly enjoy sex for what it was meant to be, this incredibly high and exalted marriage epoxy that it was designed to be. And you're going to need inspiration to hold the course. But others of you, you have played with fire. There's a lot of us that have played with fire, and we've gotten burned. We've hurt ourselves. And maybe you feel damaged. Maybe you feel shame. Maybe you feel broken. Maybe you feel disintegrated as a result of that. And you need restoration for healing. Where are we going to find that? Where are we going to find, for our non-married folks, where are we going to find the inspiration to persevere? And for those of us who have been hurt, where are we going to find the restoration for healing? The last thing we see here is the redemption of sex. The redemption. And that means that we need to see not only sex as an expression of our covenant love for our spouse, we need to see that sex is an expression of God's covenant love for us. For us. In verse 17, Paul says, "He who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit." Now, he uses that same epoxy word here, speaking about a relationship with Jesus that he just used about sex. He's saying that the integration you experience with your spouse in sex is somehow like the integration that we experience with the Lord Jesus when we give ourselves to him. But how are we going to do that? How are we going to give ourselves to Jesus like that? By seeing that he gave himself to us. By seeing what is taught to us. In verse 20, it says, "You were bought with a price." What does that mean? It's very likely, very possible, that Paul, when he says this, is pointing back in the Old Testament story, back to the story of Hosea the prophet. If you remember the story, it was the story of God going to Hosea, and he's saying, "Hosea, go and take for yourself an adulterous wife, a woman who will be unfaithful to you." So God told Hosea, "Here's this woman, Gomer, and I want you to go and marry Gomer, even though she will never be faithful to you." And so he does. He marries Gomer, and they start to build a family, and then Gomer decides that she wants to leave. She tears that bond apart and disintegrates their marriage relationship so that she could go and be with another man. And there's Hosea, heartbroken and betrayed and disintegrated and wondering what to do. And then the really amazing thing happens in Hosea's story. In chapter 3, God comes back to Hosea, and he says this, "Go," God says to Hosea, "go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, even though they turn to other gods." Then Hosea says, "So I bought her. I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley. Then I told her, 'You are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any other man, and I will live with you.'" You have to imagine the scene that was going on here. Because God's telling Hosea to go get his wife back. Where was she? Well, she had gone away with this other guy, and she'd become an adulteress. It says she's become a prostitute. And now she's no longer worth anything to this man. And he's got her for auction in a slave market. And there she is. She's probably naked, feeling damaged, feeling disintegrated, feeling worthless, feeling nobody wants me, nobody will have me, and here I am for sale. And there she is, and then the next thing she hears is a voice crying out, "I want her. I will have her, and I am willing to pay the cost for what it takes to bring this woman back into my life," because Hosea redeemed his wife. He bought her at a price. He paid the price to bring her back into his life. Hosea bought Gomer back into his life. Gomer, the one who had betrayed him, the one who had left him, the one who had ripped their joint apart. He bought her for a price. And this story is meant to show us that God is the betrayed husband who is yearning for his unfaithful, adulterous bride. That's you and me. And he's yearning for a way to get us back to himself. And how did he do that? How did God pay the price to win us back? Hundreds of years later, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was stripped naked. And he was hung on a cross. And he bought us back by his blood. He paid the price. We were bought at a price. And it was the Lord Jesus' blood with which he redeemed us. He bought us back. And if you're single, if you're not married tonight, and you're wondering, how in the world can I save myself from my future spouse? How in the world am I going to remain faithful to a spouse I haven't even met yet? Look at Jesus on the cross, faithful to you. Jesus knows what it's like to wait. In fact, he's still waiting. Jesus is the bridegroom. The Bible says God is a bridegroom and he wants to be married to his people. Well, he's still waiting because Revelation 19 says that the marriage supper of the Lamb, that great wedding day of God and his people, is still in the future. It won't take place until the end of time when the Lord Jesus comes to renew this world and this heavens and the earth and our bodies. Jesus is still waiting for his wedding day. He's still waiting to consummate the love and the union that he wants to have and even now does have with his people. But if you have played with fire, if you have hurt yourself, you need to see how in the world am I going to find the restoration and the healing I need? Because I feel like Gomer. I feel like damaged goods. I feel like I'm not worthy to be loved. I feel like I'm standing out there naked and ashamed and open to the world and nobody wants me. And that if I'm ever going to have the kind of love and acceptance and affirmation and wholeness and intimacy in my life, then I'm going to have to get my life together because no one would ever want me. Do you ever feel that way? You need to hear Jesus saying to you, I want you. I will have you. I will buy you. I will pay whatever price is necessary to win you back to myself. Friends, that is the gospel. Religion, false religion, tells us that we have to do everything to get ourselves right for God. We have to do everything. We have to clean ourselves up. We have to be obedient. We have to be good. We have to be perfect. There can be no fault, no stain, no blemish in our lives. And then maybe if we do everything right, then maybe, just maybe, God will love us and accept us. But the gospel tells us that Jesus looks at us in all of our brokenness, all of our shame, all of our disintegration. He looks at us and he says, you don't have to pull it all together, because on the cross, Jesus was ripped apart. He experienced the ultimate disintegration on the cross so that we could experience the final and ultimate and healing and restorative integration that our hearts yearn for. So that no matter what you're feeling, no matter what you're experiencing, if you're trying to save yourself, trying to stay faithful, or if you've been hurt, if you've been disintegrated, and you're wondering, how in the world can I ever find the beauty and the mystery and the healing and the power and the integration that my heart is yearning for? Look to Jesus and hear the Lord Jesus, your Savior, calling to you from the cross. I belong to you, and you belong to me. I am yours, and you are mine. I bought you at a price. Not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood that I shed for you on the cross. And oh, my beloved, even now I invite you. All of the restoration, all of the integration, all of the healing, all of the beauty, all of the power, all of the wholeness that your heart despaired of ever finding, I invite you to come and enjoy that in union with me even now. Come and be united to me, says the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, this is a difficult subject for many of us. There's a lot of wounds here. There's a lot of hurt here. There's a lot of shame here. There's also a lot of yearning here. For those of us who yearn for all that the power that sex promises to bring, and for those of us who have experienced the disintegrative power that happens when we have used it outside of the covenant of marriage, we've torn our lives apart, Lord Jesus. We thank you for buying us back, for redeeming us back through your blood, through your death on the cross. And we ask even now that you would help us, oh Lord, unite us to yourself. Let that epoxy be a salve and a balm in the wounds that have torn us apart, that we may be more closely and dearly united to you, that we may save ourselves for our future spouses if we're not married, and that we may enjoy more fully the union that we have with our spouses now, and that we may find healing and restoration for the wounds that many of us have incurred throughout our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.